evening. Our scripture reading will come from Colossians, Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 2. And the sermon will be focusing on verses 11 through 15, but I'll start reading at verse 6 to remind you what Paul has been saying leading up to this point. So Colossians 2, I think this is one of the Pew Bibles, page 1677, I'll start reading at verse 6. Hear the word of the Lord. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you've been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. And now the verses we'll be focusing on. In Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through your faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. This is the word of the Lord. In the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 127, which is about the Lord's Prayer's petition, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, the Catechism says this about what that petition means. It says, by ourselves we are too weak to hold our own, even for a moment. And our sworn enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, never stop attacking us. And so, Lord, uphold us and make us strong with the strength of your Holy Spirit, so that we may not go down to defeat in this spiritual struggle, but may firmly resist our enemies until we finally win the complete victory. Three forms of tyranny that Christians endure and resist in this life, our sworn enemies against which we wage war, the power of the flesh, that's our sinful nature, our own temptations and desires that come from ourselves, lust, pride, anger, idolatry, greed, the power of the world, that's humankind as it's arrayed against us with its oppression and injustice, violence, futility, but also the temptations that come from the world to us. And finally, the devil himself, who in some mysterious way, through spiritual warfare, works through our flesh and works through the world to oppress us and tempt us and lead us into the path of death. And the writers of the Catechism were very aware that the Christian life can be grueling because it is a daily struggle. In fact, the daily dying of the old self, coming to the life of the new. We're constantly having to fight against our temptations. We're constantly having to learn how to live better with one another, stop hurting each other. We're constantly seeking to fill others' expectations. And amidst it all, amidst all the challenges and trials of life, we struggle to honor God as He has called us to. We find ourselves trapped in a world in which systems of materialism or exploitation, violence and oppression and idolatry are all around us, and it's hard to escape them. And the reason I'm presenting this to you is because I want us to be honest about the fact that in the difficult Christian life, it's easy to become utterly dominated by all of these powers and forces that seem to claim dominion over us. And it's easy to feel like we can never escape this incessant struggle, and it's easy to feel like we are being defeated day by day. And what Paul's doing here in Colossians 2, verses 11 through 15, is he's reminding us of how it is that in Jesus we are, in fact, free from the domination of the flesh, the world, and the devil. In fact, we're free from every possible form of tyranny, every claim tyranny can make upon us. And the reason for that is because we've been united with Christ in his death and resurrection. And that death and resurrection doesn't just lead to the forgiveness of our sins, although that's a big part of what it accomplishes. It actually gives us victory over every one of these forms of tyranny. I encourage you to keep the passage in front of you because, like so many of Paul's passages, it's deeply compact and full of substance, and it can help to keep an eye on the logic of his argument as it's unfolding. In verse 11, Paul makes an assertion that might seem obscure to you. He says, "In him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off of the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." Now, with all these sentences that Paul sometimes gives where there's so much there, it can help to just break it down into a simple structure. What's Paul's basic claim here? His claim is, in Christ, you've been circumcised. Now, what he's doing after that is indicating to us that this is not a literal ceremonial circumcision like you might be familiar with if you know about the Old Testament or Judaism, right, in which males had the foreskin of the penis cut off in a bloody ceremony that still defines Jewish membership today. That's not what he's talking about here. Rather, he's talking about a human death, the putting off not of the foreskin, but of the body of Jesus. And then he's telling you that the way in which you participated in that circumcision that Jesus did for you was through your baptism. So in Christ, you were circumcised. Then, the second basic claim he has here in these first couple verses is that by this same baptism, through your faith, you were also raised with Christ. Okay, so two things that have happened here by means of your union with Christ. One, you've died with him, and two, you've been raised with him. And the two means by which you've died and been raised with him are baptism and faith. That's basically what Paul is getting at here. But to really understand why that matters, why that means something, we have to reflect on what circumcision actually meant for the people of God in light of the Old Testament. This is not just a random religious rite that happened to be part of the Old Testament law. Circumcision was the core obligation of God's covenant with Abraham made in Genesis 17. It was the sign of the everlasting covenant that through Abraham's seed, all nations would be blessed. In other words, I mean, in actuality, Genesis refers to circumcision sometimes as the covenant itself. That's how important circumcision was. And it is commanded with this sober warning in Genesis 17, verse 14. God says, "Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." So circumcision is really important. You could not be part of God's people if you were a man or a boy unless you were circumcised. Now, why is this? Why is it so important? And why would God use such a bloody, deeply personal practice to mark his people? Well, it's complicated, but to put it simply, I think we need to remember that Genesis portrays the state of the human race after Adam and Eve's fall into sin as one that is defined by a new reality, and that reality is death. And its purpose in doing that is to show that sin leads to death. If you walk the way of sin, if you turn against God, your end will be death. And so, for any who are going to be liberated from that, if anyone is going to become part of God's people and receive God's promise, they have to undergo some substitutionary practice to show that they too are being cut off. They too are experiencing the pain and the bloodiness of death, and that by this means they're being separated from the rest of the world. And so circumcision marks that God's people, because they're sinners too, they must also be cut off. But that God is graciously providing another way to do that through this bloody ritual, this bloody rite. But what it does then is it shows the seriousness of sin. It shows the necessity of judgment for sin and the need ultimately for a substitute. It's as if God is saying, one way or another, you need to be cut off, either by being put to death or by receiving my salvation. And even my salvation, blood will need to be shed. So circumcision was a constant reminder of sin and death and judgment. A constant reminder that if we're going to be delivered, we have to satisfy the requirements of God's law in some form or another. In light of this, when Paul says that you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands, right? When he says that this has occurred in Christ's death on the cross, Paul's making a very bold statement, because he's saying to you that you don't need to undergo this rite anymore, that in the Old Testament, you absolutely had to have if you were going to be part of God's people. It's not just that he's saying, well, Jesus has fulfilled this, just as Jesus fulfills all the law, that's a wonderful thing. He's saying that because of what Jesus has done, you have fulfilled this. You have truly been circumcised. What Christ did, you did. And again, put yourself in the Jewish mindset. Paul had better get this right, because if he's wrong, if you're not circumcised, you must be cut off from God's people. Paul's audience would have wanted to know, is this really true that Jesus accomplishes for us what circumcision meant? Because again, if it doesn't, we're in danger of being cut off forever. So listen to Paul's argument carefully. He says that the reason we've been circumcised with Christ is, first of all, that Christ's death is a much more powerful reality than circumcision, which is just a ritual. He himself died, and you have been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith. Now, it's significant here that Paul talks about baptism. He obviously doesn't think baptism alone can do this, right? Because he says working through faith. But it's significant that he nevertheless starts by talking about baptism. After all, you might think, well, why doesn't he just say, as long as you believe in Jesus, that's all we need? But no, he talks about baptism. And I think the reason that he does that is because while faith is something you do, baptism is something God does to you. And second, faith is something that often precedes baptism, or it's present during baptism, or maybe it follows baptism. But baptism is a one-time event with enduring meaning and significance. I think this tells you why Paul's putting the weight on baptism. He doesn't want you simply to get introspective and wonder, do I believe in Jesus? Is my faith strong enough? Will it be strong enough tomorrow? He wants you to say that if you believe, if you have any faith in Jesus at all, then baptism is God's promise to you that you are united with Christ, that you've died with him, that you've undergone this circumcision that he underwent in his body. Paul wants you to have confidence. He wants you to have assurance because, again, so much is going to depend on this claim that you've been circumcised with Christ. So he says to you, look, if you believe, then by your baptism, you've been buried with Jesus. You died as surely as he died on that day 2,000 years ago. So that's Paul's purpose in verses 11 and 12. Jesus has fulfilled all the demands of sin and death through his crucifixion. He has done everything that circumcision meant, and you share in that by virtue of your faith in him and by being baptized into him. So the question is, what does this mean? And that's what Paul shifts to then in verses 13 through 15. Here again, it helps to boil Paul's point down to his central claim. In verse 13, he says, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. The central claim here, Paul's foundational claim is, God has made you alive with Christ. You didn't just die with him. You didn't just get circumcised with him. You've been raised with him. And that means you are free from sin and death and the world, and the devil. Christ has overcome all that sin and judgment and death could ever do. And that's why Paul can say that you were dead, you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. And then what Paul does, and this is really the rest of the passage here in verses 14 and 15, is Paul gives us two images, two kind of pictures, to help us see just what this means, just how significant this is. And these two images are meant to show, they're meant to encompass all the forms of tyranny that we've been talking about. When we talked about the flesh and the world and the devil. I think it's helpful, right, that Paul doesn't just barrage us with his unyielding logic that requires you to follow precisely what he's saying and see how it's connected to the Old Testament. That's important, right? You need to see that he's getting that right. You need to see that Jesus really is fulfilling the Old Testament law, that he really is satisfying its judgment, that he really has endured death once for all. You need to see that. But that can all seem very abstract as well at the same time. And so, by giving us these two images, Paul's going to help us grasp what this really means. And these images can stick with us in our day-to-day Christian struggle. The first image he gives us in verse 14 is of this list of debts or list of sins that we committed. An account of all our guilt and it being nailed to the cross, like a long, endless scroll or sheet of paper. It's as if somebody were to draw up an account of every flaw of your character, of every momentary thought that you've had of lust or bitterness or selfishness or vindictiveness. Every act you've committed, whether in secret or before the face of another, page after page, nothing forgotten. It's really important, actually, to acknowledge that every single sin is there. It hung over you as a death sentence. You might forget your sin, but God knows everything and doesn't forget anything. He knew it, and it was always there as something crying out against you, justice itself saying, this person must be punished. And Paul's saying, God took that record of debt. He took the decrees of judgment that it requires, and he nailed it to the cross. Actually, not just to the cross, because as you know, and as Paul's audience knows, that Jesus is on that cross. The picture Paul's giving us is of that long list being nailed to the body of Jesus. It's as if the nails that pierced Christ's hands and feet and inflicted excruciating torture upon him, each pounding of each sharp nail, tearing his flesh and muscles, is a nail into the well-detailed, exhaustive list of your failures, of your sin, of the times that you gave in to your flesh and to the world and to the devil. Every single moment, every single thought, every single act. And because of Christ's power as the sinless, eternal, righteous Son of God, his body's able to absorb all that. It's excruciating for him. It's painful for him. It's agonizing. But his righteousness and his divinity is so strong that it nevertheless obliterates all that suffering and all the sin that it is intended to set right. And so that long list is eventually obliterated. It's wiped out. It's gone. And when the crucifixion is complete, God no longer sees that list of all your sin and all your misery. He just sees the love and righteousness of his Son breathing that final prayer he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. That's a powerful image, and it's meant to assure you that in this circumcision that Christ did for you, that you share in by your baptism and faith, all your sin and all the judgment it deserved has been satisfied. That's the first image. And I think that's an image that in our circles, and even if you just think of the songs that we just sung, we know this image well. We talk a lot about the cross and the way it washes all our sins away. And that's a good thing. There's a reason the cross is the core symbol of the Christian faith. The next image Paul gives, I think, is a little bit less well known, but it's equally important. After all, it's not just our own sin that oppresses us. It's not just our flesh that tyrannizes against us. It's also the world and the devil. It's what Paul refers to as the rulers and authorities, the principalities and powers, the elemental spirits that we've talked about, if you recall, some of the earlier Colossians sermons. In the mind of the ancient world, and I think if we're honest, even today, we realize that these things too, the world and the devil, all that's around us, this also exercise a tyranny over us, that we feel the weight and the oppression of it. And yet, the reason why it's so weighty in its control over us, ultimately, is because the world and the devil use our sin against us. Right? The world uses our own temptations to lead us astray. The devil does the same thing, and one of the reasons they're able to manipulate us is because of the fear of death, the ultimate penalty for sin. And so the world and the devil are constantly coming to us, claiming to judge us, claiming the right to tell us what to do with our lives, how to live in order to have meaning and happiness and fulfillment in ways that don't involve following Christ. What Paul's doing in this image is he's trying to show us that when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't just satisfy the penalty due your sins. He also won a spectacular victory over the world and the devil and those who use that sin and judgment against you. It's as if he's saying that, you know, Jesus, yeah, he died on the cross, he hung up there, he satisfied all this, but that's not all he did. When he rose up from the dead, he went to his enemies and he bound them in chains, and he took them with him in a victory parade. He stripped them naked. All the armor that they had, the weapons that they used against you, all their lies that gave them power over you, the lies that deluded so many people, he strips all those things away. So suddenly everyone can see the world and the devil for what they really are, for the emptiness that they really are. And then he drags them behind him for the public to see. The image Paul's drawing on here is what was known as a triumph in the ancient Roman world. When a general won a victory, like Julius Caesar perhaps, fighting the Gauls in what is now France, he would come back to the city, and the enemies that he had defeated would be in a parade behind him, but they'd be humiliated. Maybe people would throw tomatoes. Actually, I don't know if they had tomatoes, but they'd throw whatever they threw back then at them, right? And they would celebrate this great victory because the enemies of Rome were now clearly, utterly worthless and defenseless. They'd clearly been utterly defeated. And what is left is sheer pathetic weakness. Paul's saying that when Jesus died on the cross, when he satisfied sin and judgment, he utterly disarmed the powers and authorities, the world and the devil. In fact, he's made a public spectacle of them through his death on the cross. And he wants us to approach the Christian life. He wants us to approach our day-to-day struggle, not as something where we're constantly fighting it out against these forces that seem too strong for us. But he wants us to see that we're actually living out the victory that's already been won. That these enemies really don't have that much power over us at all. What little power they have is only because God gives it to them. In Christ, in his death and his resurrection, you have complete victory. Jesus himself told his disciples in John 8, verses 34 through 36, he says, "Verily, very truly, I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. But if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Paul says it just as clearly in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17. He says there, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." In the days after the Civil War, the 13th Amendment declared that all slaves in America were free. But that didn't mean that overnight they suddenly felt free or that they experienced the fullness of freedom. What they came to learn soon enough is that they had a long, hard future in front of them, that there would still be a lot of oppression. And many of them found that crippling. And it was tempting for them to kind of just live back into the forms of oppression, to just give up and subsist under a new form of slavery. But the reality was, from that day forward, they were free. And what they had to learn to do was live into that freedom, day by day, realizing that they weren't going to be slaves anymore. That's a human example. That's a historical example, because we can't give people perfect freedom in this life. But what God has done for us in the death and resurrection of Jesus is far greater. You may still feel, you may still be tempted to live in those old ways as if you were a slave to your flesh, to the world and the devil. But you're not. You're free. And you're free because you've been united with Jesus. And Jesus has won a complete victory. Your sins are forgiven. The world has been humiliated. The serpent has been crushed. And God wants you in faith now, in freedom, to look forward to that future he has in store for you, what no eye has seen nor ear heard, what God has prepared for those who love him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess that we often live like slaves. We often yield to the demands of our own sinful nature, temptations. We give in to the way the world wants us to think. And sadly, we're manipulated by the devil, who prowls around us like a roaring lion. Lord, we thank you that in the gospel, you've given us the good news that Jesus has defeated all of these, that he's fulfilled the law with its demands, forgiving our sins, that he's made a public spectacle of our enemies, whether the world or the devil, and we are indeed free. Lord, we pray that this wouldn't just be something that we know in our heads as an abstract truth. We pray that we would feel this freedom, that we would feel the empowerment of the Holy Spirit as we begin to live it out more and more. Lord, we thank you. We pray if there's anyone here who doesn't know this freedom, that you would work in their heart as well and change them and show them the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.